in our evening worship, and we conclude our studies in the 16th chapter. Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 16, a nice practical chapter to finish with. And he starts with a familiar phrase, "now concerning." And the feeling is that he is answering here a question that had been posed to him by the believers in Corinth. It's a phrase that you find repeatedly in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the gifts of the Spirit, and so on. Now concerning food offered to idols. Now concerning marriage. And the Corinthians had asked specific questions, because there were problems in the church, and this question here had to deal with a very famous collection that was being made for the church in Jerusalem. Now concerning the contribution or the collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were going through a bad spell. "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week," and you'll notice that by now the Jewish Sabbath has become the Christian Lord's Day, first day of the week. First day, of course, because it was the day of Christ's resurrection, and so the start of the new creation. "On the first day of every week, on every Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper." Very important phrase. Store it up as he may prosper. This is not a church collection. This is not the ordinary offering. It's something special. And the store it up probably means that it was given to the church treasurer, Mr. McCaddy, who supervised a church treasury and kept this money aside for emergencies like the bad spell in Jerusalem. "Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive in Corinth, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also along with the gift, then they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, the northern province, north of Achaia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing." He doesn't want a casual visit, because there are too many problems in Corinth, as we've seen, 16 chapters of problems. "I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Now, that was the longest he stayed in any one place, because Paul was always on the move, but he stayed for 2 years in Ephesus, in an academy of a headmaster called Tyrannus, the tyrant. That's significant, isn't it, Dr. MacDonald, that the headmaster was called the tyrant. And for 2 years, Asia was evangelized from Ephesus. Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, the churches you read about in the book of Revelation, they were all evangelized from this strategic center in Ephesus, and Epaphras was converted in the course of those 2 years, and of course became an evangelist, and he was instrumental in the founding of the church in Colossae. "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost," a harvest time when there would be lots of Jews celebrating the feast, And so it would be an evangelical opportunity. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. Doesn't he speak about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus? And Ephesians chapter 6 is about spiritual warfare. Lots about fighting the evil one in connection with Ephesus, which is hardly surprising since the temple of Diana was there. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Let no one despise him, because he was quite young. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brethren. Now watch this important verse. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you. Strongly urged. It's powerful language. I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. I want you to see that that's a little bit sinister. We'll look at Apollos later on. And in connection with that story there of Apollos not wanting to go to Corinth because it wasn't convenient for him, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, the southern province. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, to the deaconing of the saints, diakoneo, feet washing, humble service. The first converts have devoted themselves to the humble service of the saints, and I urge you to be subject to such men. Subject to feet washers. There's Christian philosophy for you. I urge you to be subject to such men, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Laborer there in the Greek means laborer to the point of weariness. Many work, but few toil, said one of the old Puritans. Many work, but few toil. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you greetings in the Lord. All the brethren send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. The rest was written by a secretary. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, anathema. Our Lord, come, Maranatha. Anathema, Maranatha. Let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Now this last chapter of 1 Corinthians has some marvelous practical teaching for every Christian, and there are principles of conduct and life here that hold true for every generation of those who seek to follow Jesus. The first thing I want you to notice is that there is a last verdict pronounced here on human wisdom and human speech. In verse 12, this rather sinister verse about Apollos. As for our brother, still is a brother, Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you and possibly help to sort out the problems in Corinth with the other brethren. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And I want you to think of the sinisterness of that verse in relation to the next verse, because these two stand together. Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. And I'm sure that the message from these two verses is that being watchful and standing firm in your faith and being courageous and being strong are more important than being wise and fluent in speech, which Apollos certainly was. Now, of course, God has already made his mind known on mere human speech and on Greek oratory and eloquence and human wisdom very early on in this epistle. If you care to turn back to God's judgment on Greek oratory and human cleverness, you'll find it in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, we won't spend much time on this because we've gone into it thoroughly early on. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's a process, the continuous present. To us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. For it is written in Psalm 33, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And in Isaiah 29, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man in the light of what God has done for us in Christ? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater, the orator of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, and the whole of Greek civilization witnesses to the fact that men don't know God through wisdom, because that was the civilization that produced philosophers and orators, Greek art and culture, so on. Yet they finished up as pagans and idol worshippers. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And so it has pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, even when Jesus was on the cross. They wanted a sign. They said, come down. That would be a sign, you see, because he was nailed there. Come down and we'll believe in you. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Look into chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, in Corinth, he'd just come from Athens, you see, and he was exhausted dealing with these smart alecks, the intellectuals in the capital. He's tired. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. He didn't come with oratory and speech and cleverness. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, which the Greeks worshipped, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now you see, that is God's verdict on mere wisdom and mere cleverness and mere intellectuality and mere intelligence. Now, of course, it's not that the Bible is against intelligence. God made intellect, after all. And it's not that the Bible is against thinking and against reason. But intellect and thinking and reason have all fallen and lead men astray. Our thinking is fallen and corrupted. Do you believe that? Athens and Alexandria and Egypt and Rome were all famous as great intellectual centers. They were also famous for their idolatry. Wisdom does not always lead men to God. Wisdom can lead men away from God and lead them astray. The world by wisdom knew not God. And that is the Bible's verdict on the whole of Greek civilization and Greek culture. Come over into Macedonia and help us, said the man in Paul's dream. Help us! Socrates and Demosthenes and Aristotle and Plato and Euripides and Aeschylus, all the other greats of Greece. Help us! The world by wisdom knew not God. And yet Apollos does not appear to have learned that. We first meet Apollos in Acts chapter 18 at verse 24, where he's described as an eloquent man and well versed in the scriptures. That's to say, he was a good preacher, which was hardly surprising, because he was a Jew from Alexandria. And Alexandria was one of the great intellectual centers of that world. Surely you have heard of the great library at Alexandria. It was almost one of the seven wonders of the world. In fact, when it was burned, it's one of the greatest losses ever suffered by human civilization, when that library went up in flames, because we lost great areas of the ancient world in the fire. And Acts goes on to say that Apollos' Christian experience was very defective, although he was a good preacher and eloquent with words, because he knew only John the Baptist's baptism, which wasn't a baptism of fire and spirit, but a baptism of repentance. And Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside, this great preacher, and they showed him where he was lacking. And he still didn't learn. Because always after that, this seems to be what Apollos was famous for: speech and fluency. He was articulate in the pulpit. Whereas Paul was a poor preacher. It's a great encouragement to preachers. Paul was a poor preacher, and he was a poorish spectacle to look at as well. That's what the Corinthians said about him, that his preaching was pathetic, and his bodily presence, his style, his preaching style, how he presented himself. They said it was contemptible. Ordinary, we would say nowadays, wouldn't we? You like the preacher? Well, he's all right, he's ordinary. No, ordinary. Well, Paul was ordinary, and Apollos was the star turn. There was even a party that crusaded for him in Corinth. We are for Apollos. They liked speech. They liked sermons well presented with all the glitter of human speech and oratory and fluency. But it is an indisputable fact that Paul was used by God in a way in which Apollos was not. There are no epistles of Apollos in the New Testament, although he was a great man with words. Isn't that interesting? You see, God does not always use great ability and great gifts. God does not always choose people who are clever and educated and smart and wise. He often bypasses that sort of thing. It's not that he wants to be contrary, because after all, Paul was an intellectual giant. But God wants to have all the glory and the greatness to belong to himself. That's why he chooses poor things and poor souls. I tell you, my friend, an uncrucified intellect is of no use to God. Uncrucified gifts are of no use to God. God can only use what has been crucified, just as he can only use dead men. He chooses poor souls and poor things, weak Christians very often, and unimpressive Christians. And through them, he does some of his highest and his best work. In 2 Corinthians, we'll be reading about Christians who are called earthen vessels. Do you know what he means by that? Clay pots. Easily broken and easily replaced. Ordinary pottery, not Spode or Crown Derby. Ordinary pottery. Because God loves the ordinary, and he chooses the ordinary. It is an indisputable fact that Paul was used in a way in which Apollos was not used. Wasn't it Murray McCheen who said, "It is not so much great gifts that God honors as holy men. A holy man is a terrible weapon in the hands of the living God." Not great gifts, always. Not always wisdom and education and smartness and speech and ability. But holy men, however plain. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes the flesh his arm. God has pronounced a verdict on human wisdom and human speech. Secondly, there's an important lesson here on the question of Christian giving and Christian generosity. The first three verses in this chapter are very, very famous because they refer to the collection that was made for the poor saints in Jerusalem concerning the contribution or the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up in the church treasury as he may prosper, store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions or collections need not be made when I come. Now, of course, this is one of the most famous collections in all of history. If you care to look up one or two of the references to it, not all of them, otherwise we'd be here all night. You find it referred to as far back as Acts chapter 11, where there was a prophet in the early church called Agabus, and he prophesied that there was going to be a famine. The book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit. This is a form of prophecy. Prophecy normally is forth-telling the word of God, but sometimes it means foretelling the future, but it's mostly forth-telling the word. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, perhaps the known world. This took place in the days of Claudius, and the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And that's the first reference to this collection for the poor saints. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, Paul refers also to this in Romans chapter 15. Acts, Romans. I have these in the proper order, which may comfort you. It may not comfort you. Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. He says he wants to come to Rome, but at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. For Macedonia, the northern province, and Achaia, the southern province, where Corinth was, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. Now, here's an important principle, that through Jerusalem the world had been blessed, and now that Jerusalem is in poverty, Jerusalem must be blessed by the world. Through Jerusalem the gospel has come to the Gentiles, and so the Gentiles are under an obligation to care for Jerusalem. That's a very broad principle. Paul uses it in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to speak about our indebtedness to the Jews. We don't take much interest in the Jews, do we? The Christian church has forgotten the Jews, generally speaking. We do send one or two missionaries to the Holy Land. Our own Sandra Bizet is working amongst the Jews just now in Tabitha. But the Christian church generally has forgotten the Jews, and it is a great sin, because the Jews are the key to the future. Did you know that? The key to prophecy and the key to the future. The end of the world is intimately tied up with God's people, the Jews. So Paul says, verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles in the outer world have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and delivered to them what has been raised, the collection, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And then in 2 Corinthians, if you care to turn over, still the famous collection, the most famous collection in the world, surely. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just to see one or two principles there, although we'll come to it when we study 2 Corinthians, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Speak about paradoxes. How can poverty overflow into liberality? Well, it's not always the rich who give, is it? Not the rich churches in Scotland who are giving today. The rich churches keep the money to themselves. Maybe that's why they're rich. Maybe this is why some rich people are rich, because they keep their money to themselves. Goodness, I never thought of that before. That's how to become rich, is it? If you want to become rich, you start giving. There was a man they thought was mad. You know that poem? The more he gave, the more he had. That's the bank of God. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means. It's an important principle. As I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They didn't think it was a duty, it was a pleasure to give. And this, not as we expected, but first, and this is the most important thing of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. Not just their babies, but themselves. And to us, by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work of raising money. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also, giving to the poor saints. And of course, the famous verse is verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Rich. And lastly, into the next chapter, which is chapter 9. This most famous collection. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready with its offering since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Here's good psychology. But I'm sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, just in case you've forgotten. I'm sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. That was taking a risk, wasn't it? I said you would be ready, so you better live up to what I've said. Come on now. Lest if some Macedonians, there was rivalry, you know, between them, come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. The most famous offering in the world. And out of that offering, there come two very important questions. First is this, why had Jerusalem become poor? What had gone wrong? Do you think it was right that the church in so strategic a place should have come down in the world so fast? I was down in Glasgow and Blantyre, showing some of the children from the school where I'm chaplain, David Livingstone's War Memorial, wandering around Glasgow, I was absolutely appalled by the number of churches that had been closed. I think I counted about 20 or 30 churches on the south side of Glasgow closed. Why was the church in Jerusalem hard up? Jesus had been dead only a few years, and here they were scraping the barrel. What had gone wrong? Had God run out of money? You think God has run out of money? And churches closing all over Scotland. You think God has run out of money? You think God is hard up? Well, the church in Jerusalem had become poor for two reasons. Its primitive communism was a failure. You know in the book of Acts that they tried a kind of simplistic communism amongst the Christians. They had all things in common, and although it witnessed to how the Christians loved each other, they had all their furniture and their houses and their money, everything was common. It seems that that's not God's way. Did you know that John Calvin said that God believed in capitalism? That was the 17th century. Don't know what he would say today. Interesting paragraph here by Gordon Clark in his commentary in 1 Corinthians. I met Gordon Clark when I was over in the States last month. He's a lecturer at Gordon-Conwell University. An interesting chat with him. This is what he says. He's quoting Hodge. The poverty of the Christians in Jerusalem arose from the community of goods, or the communism of goods, introduced among them at the beginning. It was an error which arose from an excess of love over knowledge. In 20 years, the mistake produced legitimate effects. Perfect equality in goods. Karl Marx never learned this. The Russians are not learning it. Perfect equality in goods requires perfect freedom from selfishness and indolence. It also requires a high degree of economic understanding. Calvin was right when he said that private capitalism is the economic system that the Bible approves of. It's interesting. I was discussing this with our young Hungarian friend who's been with us for the weekend. István Muzsnai from Budapest, that Marxism is a Christian heresy. It's like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other schismatic sects. Marxism is a Christian heresy because if you dig into it, it looks like a religion. It's got a God, the state. It's got a holy book, Das Kapital. It has a prophet, Karl Marx. It has a savior, Lenin. And it has a body. You can see the body inside a vacuum coffin in Red Square. They've preserved the body of Lenin. And that's their answer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Christians claim that Christ has risen physically from the dead on the first Easter morning. So they've got Lenin's body there, you see. It's a religion. Marxism is a Christian heresy. Did you know that the phrase, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, is found in the Bible? It's also found in Marxism. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And the phrase, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, is both communist and Christian. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And yet, within a matter of years, the Christians in Jerusalem were poor Christians because their communism failed. Secondly, the Christians became poor because of a far more sinister reason. Now listen to this. Jerusalem became a backwater. And the church in Jerusalem became a backwater. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll notice that the center of gravity of the gospel, very early on, moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. Because Antioch was alive. It was outward looking. It reached outwards. It had vision, the church in Antioch. And Jerusalem became narrow, inward looking. That's where the legalizers were so strong. Squabbling over inessentials. Petty-mindedness, a church without vision. And any church without vision dies. It dies by the will of God. It dies under the hand of God. God touches it. And it dies. I tell you, as soon as we here stop producing the goods for Christ in terms of men and women for the Lord's service, as well as money and other kinds of fruit, particularly the fruits of Christian character, that's the most important fruit of all, as soon as we stop producing the goods for Jesus, I tell you, we will die. By the will of God, we will die. And we'll be like the churches in Glasgow. Some churches die out completely and forever. They never rise again. Some churches are chastened and judged and die for a while until people come to their senses and return to God in their true calling. But nothing is more certain than this, that churches without vision die the death. Jerusalem died, and Antioch grew and prospered, because Antioch had vision. And Jerusalem became a backwater. Secondly, out of this offering, there comes the whole matter of Christian giving. In the second verse there, it says, let each of you put aside something as he may prosper. Putting aside something as he may prosper. There are some Christians who hold that there are two systems of giving in the Bible. That in the Old Testament it's tithing, a tenth of the harvest, a tenth of the fruit, a tenth of your flocks, a tenth of your herds. But that's the old system, and it's tithing. And in the New Testament, it is proportional giving. Now, some Christians believe that there are two systems. That in the old, you gave a tenth, and that was it. And in the new, you give according to your prosperity. I don't believe there are two systems. I believe that you can integrate the two systems. Tithing and proportional giving, because it's indisputable that consecrated Christians throughout the years have always believed in tithing, giving a tenth of their substance back to the Lord. Not always to the church. I don't give a tithe to the church. I spread it around, excuse me, like artificial fertilizer. Or not so artificial fertilizer. It only does good when it's spread around. There are not two systems. Tithing in the old and proportional giving in the new can be integrated. This is how I do it. You know the story of the boy, and his mother gave him 10 pennies. So he said, thank you. And then she said, have you got something for the Lord? So he took a penny out. It's for the Lord. And then he took out another penny. And she said, why? Why the 2 pennies? Well, he said, the first one is what I owe him. The second one I'm giving him. First penny came out of duty. That's a tenth. The second penny came out of love. And I'm inclined to believe that that is the truth of the matter of giving. I believe that real giving starts after the tenth is given. The tenth is a matter of law and duty and requirement. And it's after you've done the law, duty, and requirement that you start to give in love to the Lord. And that's the integration of tithing and proportional giving. I tell you, friends, the vast majority of people have not begun to live like this. The vast majority of people in the churches, even in evangelical churches, haven't begun to learn this. Every church in the world and every fellowship in the country would be blessed and transformed beyond measure. And I think the treasurers would be transformed beyond measure if we appropriated these biblical principles and made them our very own. You start giving in love when you give beyond duty. Of course, it's a question of the heart, isn't it? Some rich churches are very poor givers. They cannot meet their dues in presbytery. In Edinburgh, they now read out their names in presbytery. Very prestigious names, too. And there are some poor churches where there are rich, rich givers. The people are not wealthy. People keep telling me that we are wealthy. I don't see it. I'm sure you don't see it either. We've got warm hearts for which we give God the glory. Let's not be cocky about our warm hearts. Give God the glory. He's very jealous. And there are rich Christians who are able to give, and they're mean and cheese-paring and niggardly.